Well, turn with me again this evening to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, in just a minute, we'll be continuing our study with a look at verses 8 through 11. Titus chapter 3. By way of reminder, thus far in this third chapter, Paul has exhorted Titus to remind the believers there in Crete, those to which he ministered, he was to remind them of the importance of being good citizens by subjecting themselves to those in authority, being ready for every good deed, maligning no one, but instead being peaceable, gentle, and considerate toward all men. And what was it that is to help them in this regard? Well, all they had to do was remember that all of us were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to sin, envious, and hateful. But there's that all-important three-letter word, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the righteous deeds that we performed, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This work of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, Paul writes, ensures that we're made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go over in any depth any of those things that we talked about in our last study. If you want, you can go to Sermon Audio. It's out there for your listening pleasure should you find the time and should the Lord allow you to go hear that particular message. But I would encourage you, if you weren't here, go out and do that, because we talked about some really important truths there in verses 1 through 7. But for our text tonight, Paul actually continues here in verses 8 through 11 writing this. Read it with me. He says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Now note carefully how Paul qualifies the statement that he just made in verses 4 through 7 concerning God's means of justification, concerning God's outpouring of His Holy Spirit on those who believe, and also concerning our right response to those blessings. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. And not only that, given that it's a trustworthy statement, he says, Titus, you are to teach these things in what manner? You're to teach these things confidently. This is why it's a trustworthy statement. The things that Paul says here are things that can be taught with great boldness, with great authority, reminding all who believe of the importance of conducting themselves in a manner that's befitting of the grace that's been bestowed on them. He says that you're to do this so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Why? Because these things are good and profitable for men. Now, let's just take this kind of piece by piece, beginning with Paul's statement here that this is a trustworthy statement. Now, this might lead you to ask the question, does this mean that everything Paul's said up to this point was not trustworthy? Is this to indicate that what Paul has written here, namely in verses 4 through 7, does this mean that what's written there is more important than the things that he's written elsewhere? No. No, it's just that there are times, and I think there are four occasions where Paul says in his letters, this is a trustworthy statement. What he means by that is he's encapsulated for us a lot of truth in a small number of verses. He's done this so that it's easier to recall And it's easier for us to put into practice that which takes the least amount of work to remember. So he's saying, take what I've said here to the bank. Memorize it, hide it in your hearts, and recall it often as is necessary to live in this way. That's what he means when he said this is a trustworthy statement. The body of truth contained in what he has just said is to be put into practice as something very important, something very noteworthy. And again, it's not to the expense of everything else he's written. It's just, hey, I've said something that you would do well to pay special attention to. Earmark this, if you will. Highlight this, if you will. And it's really true, isn't it? I mean, think about what is in those four verses. In verses 4 through 7, we actually have the entirety of the gospel. I don't know if you've seen that, but it appears in one of the most compact forms anywhere in Scripture. We were hopelessly lost in sin. God showed His great love for us, and He saved us, not on the basis of our own allegedly righteous deeds, but according to His mercy alone. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that He has poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. To what end? So that having been justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Is that not a trustworthy presentation of the gospel? It is. And this is why Paul also conveys to Titus in verse 8 his desire for him to speak confidently concerning these things which are good and profitable for all people. Now, on an important practical note, in the politically correct world that we live in today, the cancel culture world that surrounds us, speaking boldly and dogmatically about scriptural truths is not always popular. Speaking confidently, making confident assertions based upon what we read from the Word of God will not win friends and influence people. And what this has done, it's had a catastrophic effect on many churches, because so many churches these days are led by men who really should not be in the pulpit because they're afraid of being canceled. They're afraid of saying things that might rub people the wrong way. If you've been here any length of time, you know that I don't have a care in the world about doing that. I will make us all feel as bad as we need to feel about ourselves in order to magnify God all the more. I don't say these things, and I was talking to Cindy at dinner tonight. You know, I don't say these things to make people feel bad. You know, I remind you very often that we're a bunch of nobodies, that we're all worthless, that we're all wretches left unto ourselves. But never let it be misunderstood that in my saying that I'm not also saying that in God's eyes, He sees us as those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, while we in and of ourselves might be worthless, nobodies. We are everything to the only one who matters. How valuable are you to the one who sent His own Son to die in your place? The more we can humble ourselves, the less we think about ourselves, the more we will be prone to magnify God to the extent that He should be magnified. Amen? I mean, we can get so full of ourselves, so confident in ourselves, that if we're not careful, God can be pushed out altogether. Let that never be said of us. I don't know about you, but I depend on God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I've just made it my settled habit, my settled conviction is that I can do nothing without Him. But I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things through the Holy Spirit who leads me and guides me and convicts me and teaches me and sanctifies me and is my only surety for the glory that awaits me. Yielding yourself to a sovereign God is not demeaning. It's God-honoring. And we would all do well to learn to behave in that way. Now, I don't constantly sit around and say, woe is me, I'm just a wretch, and I'm going to go eat a worm. And you know, no, we are also to be full of joy. We're also to be those who rejoice at our standing before a thrice holy God. We're also to be those who consider others as more important than ourselves. When you take into account the whole counsel of the Word of God, the fact that you're a nobody really means nothing in terms of the way that you conduct yourself. You're actually children of the King. I've reminded us all of that very truth before, right? We should conduct ourselves as children of the King. How do the King's children conduct themselves? Very appropriately, in a way that honors their father, the King. It just so happens that our King is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as His children, we should be readily identifiable as belonging to Him in every respect. So this is why Titus is to speak confidently about these things. There's no shame here. You know, now will he be liked by those who don't subscribe to his particular brand of theology? No. No, there's no guarantee any of us is going to be liked. But the command is the same. We too, by extension, are to be committing ourselves to the dissemination of these precious truths, these things that are profitable for all men. Now, perhaps Titus himself was somewhat fearful and timid. We don't know. We know Timothy was, and he needed to be encouraged, and this might be why Paul encourages Titus. Titus, don't be fearful of your life. Don't be fearful of persecution. Don't be embarrassed by this. This is, by the way, why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? For it's the power of God unto salvation. Why would you be ashamed of that? But maybe Titus was a little bit fearful and timid, which is why Paul encourages him to speak forth these kinds of truths boldly and confidently. W.E. Vine, some of you have read Vine's expository dictionary on New Testament words. Very good resource. But W.E. Vine also made a lot of commentary about the Scriptures. And in this regard, he said, the faith is to be boldly proclaimed and applied in all its practical bearing upon the life. No doctrine is to be withheld through yielding to religious prejudice. To omit part of the faith for fear of arousing criticism is unfaithful and cowardly and cannot meet with God's approval. And again, pastors, even pastors I've known, in order to keep the people there, in order to attract more numbers, they tend to water down the message. They tend to soft sell some of the harder points in Scripture. They tend to try to distance themselves from that which is controversial. You've no doubt been exposed to teachers like this. Everything they say is designed to make you feel like you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof and not to give you a real estimation of yourself as the Scriptures describe us. And so they downplay these things, and they don't want to be controversial. They don't want to be disagreeable. But again, you'll recall what the Apostle Paul himself said when he left the Ephesian elders at the end of his letter to the Ephesian church. You'll recall he said, I did not, actually it's in Acts, I believe when he's leaving Ephesus, and he says what? He says, I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of the Word of God. In other words, I didn't just preach happy-clappy sermons to you. As MacArthur says, sermonettes for Christianettes. He said, I came to you boldly with the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And that's not only appropriate for pastors to be able to say at the end of their own ministries, you should be able to say the same. Admit it. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I can probably tell by the look in your eyes. You've all, at one time or another, soft-sold the gospel because you didn't want to offend. You've shrunk back from declaring certain truths because you don't want arguments to ensue. You don't want things to happen that make you feel unhappy or unfulfilled. We all do it. But we need Paul's advice here to Titus. Don't do that. Speak these things confidently and boldly. These are the truths of God. I was also saying to someone tonight, you know, we would do well to make sure that all of our gospel presentation comes directly from the Word of God and not from those long-lost books, first and second opinions. Right? We need to make sure, you know, if you tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth from the Word of God, you've got God's own guarantee that His Word will not return to Him void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. How often do we trust in that, truly, versus how often we shrink back because we're afraid of how people might react to us? Have no fear. If you're confident in the truth, now if you're not confident in what's true, do us all a favor. Don't say anything. There's enough half-baked professing Christians in the world, you know, who know just enough to be dangerous. Don't be one of them. If there's something you don't know, don't say it. But by the same token, make sure that before the sun sets that very evening that you do know it. Right? Paul wants Titus to understand that this trustworthy statement is crucial in his own ministry to the believers in Crete. And again, he wants him to know that because they're very effective as the catalyst for good works. Now again, we need to understand that good works are not a means to an end in themselves. That is, we don't perform good works in the hopes of being saved. Rather, we're motivated to do good works by our realization and appreciation of the fact that God has saved us. The realization that we have been redeemed by the grace of God should be the primary catalyst for all the good things that we do. We do good things not because we believe that in the doing we're earning God's favor. We do good things because we have already earned God's favor. Are we not inclined to do for others as they have done unto us or in response to what they do for us? We are. Look at what God's done for you. Is God not worth our effort? Is God not worth the good things that we do as we're led along by the Holy Spirit? Certainly He is. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has saved our lives for all eternity. Is He not worth the best expenditure of our own life here, this side of glory? He is. He is. That's why I said all along, and this is what the Scriptures teach repeatedly. The works that we do are simply fruits. They're outworkings of the Spirit of God who works in us. And oh, by the way, the works that we do are the works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So we can't even really take credit for those, can we? Where do we read that? Ephesians 2:10. Somehow, believers tend to forget we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And this is why the absence of these good works in our lives should give us pause. If you don't have these fruits in your life, you need to examine yourself in terms of the validity of the profession of faith that you make. This is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Remember what he says there? He says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. How many of you examine yourselves daily? Test yourselves. Now, what does that look like practically? Well, it can take on any number of practical applications. You know, one of my, you know, it's very easy to drift off into virtue signaling here, but one of the things that I try to test myself with routinely is San Antonio traffic. See, you're laughing because you know it's true, right? You probably all do the same thing. Whenever I set out on a journey across San Antonio, which anymore is just a fool's errand at the start, but there are places I have to go and have to be. Coming here this morning, I was stuck in traffic for 40 minutes, right? Planned to be here at 9, didn't get here until 9:30. But as I'm moving ever so incrementally through San Antonio traffic, it dawned on me, and this was the test that I could apply to myself. It dawned on me, okay, now this can be a real opportunity to either shine or fizzle. And I said to myself, audibly, I don't always talk to myself, sometimes, Tim, how are you going to react to this current setback? You can either, as I sometimes do, curse the very ground that San Antonio sits on and wish that we were all, you know, I'm not a rapture kind of person, but wish that it would happen right now in the midst of traffic. Or you can simply see this as what it is. It's just another test of your resolve, of your character as a believer. And so what I did in response this morning, I just started counting my blessings. You know, this is not what I would call one of my blessings, Lord, because I'm stuck in traffic. Well, and I've told you what my son-in-law, Chad, said about that, right? One time I was coming home, and I said, Chad, I'm sorry, I'm going to be there a little late. I'm stuck in traffic. And he says, Dad, you are traffic. Very profound, right? It dawned on me, I'm part of the problem. Because everybody around me is complaining about me. Anyway, that being said, it just dawned on me that my time would be better spent, instead of complaining, starting to realize just how blessed I am in so many other areas. You know, how can I, who have been redeemed by the sovereign grace of a thrice holy God, complain about, I don't know, a 15-minute delay in where I'm going? And oh, by the way, it might just be that he's sparing me from that horrible accident that caused the traffic jam to begin with. That could have been me, but it wasn't. This is the kind of thing that we need to be mindful of when we test ourselves, as Paul says. The problem is, though, if we begin to test ourselves and we routinely fail the test, that's a sure indication that the Spirit might not be there. Something is amiss. We can quench the Spirit from time to time. We need not do that repeatedly, but we can. And our flesh sometimes creeps in. But we should all test ourselves routinely in those ways. And again, the applications are endless. And make sure that every time we're passing the test. What does passing the test mean? It means behaving and responding in a way that honors and glorifies God, and not the opposite. Anybody here willing to admit that you're not too good at testing yourself or passing the test all the time? It's part of the human condition, to be sure, but we have no excuses, because we've been so richly blessed. We have been blessed beyond measure. We just need to remember that. You know, it's also important that we examine and encourage one another as often as we're able. Contrary to popular belief and practice among many professing believers, Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity was not designed to operate within a vacuum. In other words, you can't do it alone, and neither should you try. Last Lord's Day, albeit in a slightly different context, I made mention of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. Very often when we read Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, we speak primarily about not missing church, right? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some, but, you know. And that's kind of where we put our highlighter. You know, there's a lot more to this passage than that. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Are you encouraging each other? You should be. How often? All the time. And even oftener. Is that a word? More often. Sorry, my West Virginia snuck out on me there. Don't laugh. You're from Kentucky, right? Oh, from Louisiana. Who was that? Is that you? Yeah, okay, yeah. Whatever. Little Cajun girl back there laughing at my English. Oh, my. But we're to be doing this as often as we can, and even more often as we see the day drawing near. Let me just ask you a kind of a time-related question. Is the day of Christ's return nearer today than it was yesterday? What does it mean? It means you should be better at doing this today than you were yesterday. And guess what? It means that yesterday you should have been better at it than you were the day before. And you should be better still than the day before and the day before. And the day. Now count up the number of days you've actually been among God's redeemed. Have you been faithful in doing this more and more as you see the day drawing near? I would say no. I've told you before, I hear it from people. Pastor John prayed tonight for those people who are sick and you know, lonely and need encouragement. And, you know, without fail, and I'm not poking anybody in the eye here because it's happened for the last 30 years that I've been here. But without fail, when I ask people who are in this condition, well, how many people have reached out to you? How many people have encouraged you? How many people? I'm sad to report that not many. Not many. The prayer list goes out, and you know what people are enduring. You know how they're suffering. Don't just commit that thing to prayer. Reach out to them, and I don't care whether it's by text or by email or by phone call or by a personal visit, whatever the case might be. Encourage one another. Become a source of real, tangible encouragement for one another. When you see someone growing right before your very eyes in the faith, compliment them. Not them, but say, see the work that the Lord is doing in your life, and I'm grateful. Do you know how often and how much you can actually be, and I'm going to use a corny phrase that was attached to a corny song, but do you realize how you can actually be the wind beneath their wings? And all it takes is a simple word of encouragement. You don't have to get up all in their business. You don't have to impose where you're maybe or maybe not wanted, but just offer a word of encouragement. Are you doing that? And even more as the day draws nearer. Back in chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13 of this letter to Titus, we read something really similar. Paul says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Is that in Hebrews 3? Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. I think I had a wrong reference here. Steve, you answer all my questions, so. Take care, brethren. Good, good. I thought it sounded more like Hebrews than it did Titus. But in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But do what? Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Note carefully that little turn of a phrase, as long as it's still called today. Guess what? Today is today, and tomorrow is tomorrow. But midnight comes, and what is tomorrow? It's today. And then it all happens again, over and over again. So when you're awake, without fail, it's always today. What does that mean? It means I should never cease encouraging others. As long as today is still called today, which I can't say the same. I mean, I've blown your minds about my views of the space-time continuum and how God is superintending all of it. I don't know how all that works, but there may come a day when today's not today because there's no today in eternity. Or is there? Anyway, the point being, encourage one another all the time without fail. As I thought about this, I was reminded of a man in particular who modeled this kind of behavior for us admirably. His name was Barnabas. You know what his name means? Barnabas had a name that meant son of encouragement. In Acts chapter 11, you'll recall that the gospel had reached Antioch as a result of, you know, the saints were scattered following Stephen's martyrdom. And Antioch was one of the places where the gospel made its way initially. And once the church in Jerusalem heard the wonderful news about so many being saved in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to investigate. And what happened? Acts chapter 11, verse 23, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Do you do that? Do you routinely encounter people here in this church and just say to them, I'm so happy that you're my brother or you're my sister in Christ. Keep on keeping on. Keep going. Be encouraged. And if you ever have a problem, if you ever have doubts, if there's something that ever attempts to shake your faith, let me know. We don't do that. We should. We should all be like Barnabas, shouldn't we? We've been made ambassadors of reconciliation. That's a big task. Reconciling lost sinners to Christ. How about beginning by reconciling yourself to one another through encouragement? Let me just ask you, how often you think about things like that. Again, we are the byproducts of this workaday world where everything's hectic and everything's just, you know, you wake up in the morning and before you know it, it's time to go to bed the next night or that night, and you do it all over the next day. And we can get wrapped up in our lives and so focused on everything that's going on around us that we don't really stop to take care of our spirits. Make it a conscious thing from this day forward to at least encourage one person every day in their faith. You might just find it so enjoyable and so rewarding that you do it all the time. Right? You might find other people encouraging you in return. It's for these reasons that Paul exhorts Titus here in our text to speak confidently to those in his charge in the Lord. encouraging them, Paul says, to be careful to engage in good deeds. G. Campbell Morgan gives some really helpful insight here. Incidentally, if you're not familiar with G. Campbell Morgan was the pastor at Westminster Chapel who preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones. In fact, it was G. Campbell Morgan who was responsible for bringing Martin Lloyd-Jones as an intern to Westminster Chapel there in London. It was in 1939 that this happened, and Morgan retired from Westminster in 1943, and he died 2 years later, 1945. For anyone who's interested in such things, this is an interesting little tidbit for you. G. Campbell Morgan, if you read his commentaries and you read a lot of his sermons, G. Campbell Morgan was a dispensationalist for most of his preaching and teaching ministry. In 1943, though, 2 years before he died, he wrote a letter to one of his friends and fellow pastors, H.F. Wright, and he confirmed his newfound belief in covenant theology. This is way off the subject, but it's just interesting because he's the one who's making the quote I'm about to share with you. But he said in this letter, "I'm quite convinced that all the promises made to Israel are found and are finding and will find their perfect fulfillment in the church. It's true that in times past, in my expositions, I gave a definite place to Israel in the purposes of God. I have now come to the conviction, as I have just said, that it is the new and spiritual Israel that is intended." So if you're a theology nerd like myself, I mean, that's fairly encouraging to know that he actually crossed over to a more thorough biblical understanding of such things. Better late than never, as they say. But regarding what we've just been discussing from our text, concerning Titus's responsibility to be careful to engage in good deeds and exhort his church accordingly, Morgan said this. He said, "To believe God is to believe His Word, His revelation of the true order of life. Those who stood on that belief could testify to the power of it in no better way than that of good works. That is, by following a quiet and diligent life of devotion to duty in callings which in themselves were honest. And that is always so. There is no more powerful force for rebuking all evil things, whether of conduct or of opinion, than that of the quiet, strong, persistent life of man or woman who goes on from day to day doing the duties of the day well, cheerfully and with joy. It is not easy, and that is recognized in the very verb employed. They are to be careful. That is, they are to make it a study, to take thought about it. It's not easy, but it is worthwhile." When we're exhorted to continue in good deeds, that's not an easy thing, is it? Especially when we're still encased in these bodies of death. We still want to do what satisfies us. We'll do good deeds, but only insofar as our doing those good deeds brings something back to us. It's very difficult to do good deeds just to do good deeds for nothing. How often do we find ourselves doing things for others for which we realize that there's no recompense? There's no way they can pay us back. Are you just as inclined to do things under those circumstances as you are when there is the idea of recompense? It's a good question. Do you do good deeds just because they're good in the sight of God who has saved you? Chances are we're all lacking in that area in one degree or another. But again, as Morgan said, it's not easy, but it is worthwhile. Why? Because it makes us more like Christ. Think of what Christ did for you. Christ died for you. Christ died so that you could spend an eternity as joint heirs with Him in glory. And what did he get? He got the cross. Sure, he was restored back to his former place in glory, which he knew before the world began, as he prayed in John 17 that he would, as he knew he would. But that wasn't his reward. That was just a restoration of the position that he had known his whole, dare we say, existence. He has no beginning. The only thing Jesus received for what he has done for us is the scorn, the ridicule, and the embarrassment and humiliation of being nailed to Calvary's cross, where he hung until he died. Think about that. The next time you're tempted to do something, but you don't because you can't find what's good about it for you. Or what's in it for you? Just do good because you appreciate the work that Christ has done for you. Well, going back to verse 9, Paul provides yet another contrast for Titus to consider. He writes, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now stop there. I mean, most people understand that most scholars believe that Paul's not merely speaking in generalities here, but he's specifically targeting known issues among the believers in Crete. The word translated as avoid is really interesting. It means to be a bystander. It means to distance yourself from these things. Don't be engaged in them, either directly or peripherally. Avoid them. Stand off from them. Don't be associated with those who do these things. Recently we had a conversation when I was talking with the women about what to do when we're tempted into certain behaviors or certain things that we know to be wrong. How do we respond, especially if it's a friend that's inducing us to do that which we know to be wrong? Well, we distance ourselves. We let them know without any hesitation or reservation, if you insist on doing this thing that I know to be ungodly, I cannot, I will not be your friend. Why? Because what fellowship has darkness with light? We can't be unequally yoked that way. And this is why the word avoid here means when you come across people who do these particular things that Paul mentions here, run. Put distance between them and yourselves. Steer clear would be a good way of describing what Paul's saying here. So what kind of foolish controversies is Paul referring to here? Now, I realize I'm probably going to get some backlash by saying this, but this was a very well-known thing in the early church. One of the most irritating, controversial things that the apostles themselves, as well as the early church fathers, had to contend with were these endless discussions on eschatological topics. Now, it's okay, don't get me wrong, it's okay to have a position and to share your position, but you know well how, especially controversies surrounding eschatological truth, that they can get really heated. You know, what do you mean you're a pre-mill, pre-trib, you know, you heretic? All mill's the way. And you got somebody who'll pipe up and say, no, it's post-mill. God bless your little heart. It's post-mill. You know? And then rancor sets in and people get at each other's throat. You've seen it. Those are foolish controversies. Why? Because none of us know. We just don't know. Many great minds throughout the years have debated these things to no suitable conclusion. We're not going to settle it here in Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio, Texas. So be careful when you launch out into these protracted arguments and discussions about things that really don't matter. Does it really matter? All that matters is Christ is coming back. He is coming, and I believe sooner than later. Do I know the day or the hour? No, even the Son of God didn't know the day or the hour. But rest assured, He is coming back. So as I often say, we're to live our lives today as if He rose, died yesterday, rose today, and He's coming back tomorrow. We should be ready. But let me ask you, what difference does that make, whether it fits with your pre-mill, a-mill, or post-mill theological framework? It doesn't. I can say this, if the pre-mills are right, and I'm driving down the road and all of a sudden I'm not there anymore because I've been raptured up, and hallelujah, I'll apologize in heaven. Okay, you were right, I was wrong. If the all mill's right and we're already living in the kingdom, the now but not yet kingdom, we all get to heaven. You think we're going to be walking around heaven saying, I feel so bad that I was pre-mill. You know, when the pie-in-the-sky post-mills, you know, realize that it doesn't end quite the way they thought it was going to end, are they going to be upset? No. And again, I have to refer back to something Pepe said the other day. Pepe, on his deathbed, he said, you know, I'm living my eschatology. This is it for me. As if to say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what arguments I've engaged in. It doesn't matter what's going to happen perhaps thousands of years in the future. What matters the most is what's happening right now. And I'm preparing even now to meet my Savior. Far better to start thinking in those terms as to engage in foolish controversies. Did Adam have a belly button? I don't know. He did, by the way, but that's beside the point. Would you not agree that spending that time, the precious time that we have together, talking about the blessing of our salvation and encouraging one another to grow in Christ's likeness each and every day, is time much better spent than arguing incessantly about things that we just don't know? I believe we can all do better by talking about and encouraging one another using what we can know and do know from God's Word, as opposed to that which we can't be sure of. So what's wrong with genealogies? Is it wrong to have an interest in one's roots? I remember somebody telling me, it wasn't in this church, but it was overseas, when I was overseas, they said, you know, genealogy is a sin. Because I was sharing with them how I had gone on Ancestry.com and found some really fascinating things out about my family, and they were like, oh no, brother, genealogy is a sin. Well, why do you say that? Because Paul told Titus it was a sin not to engage in genealogy. Is that what he's saying? Is it wrong? I mean, if it weren't for Ancestry.com, I would not know that I am 1% Congo. I've got a sister back there from another mister, my cousin. No, seriously, somewhere back then, 1% of my family is from Cameroon. And that's where our sister's from, Cameroon. So, isn't that amazing? But I never would have known things like that. I mean, I grew up also thinking that I was Scots-Irish. I don't have any Scots-Irish in me. So what's Paul saying? Genealogy was used back then as a weapon. Genealogy was used to lay claims to lands that weren't your own. A lot of times genealogies would be purposefully mixed up and reshuffled just so that somebody could get this land from somebody else, or cause all kinds of problems. That's the kind of thing that Paul is warning Titus against. And it was rampant in that part of the world. So yeah, genealogy can be a bad thing if it's misused. Anything can be bad if it's misused. And that's what he's talking about there. In more extreme cases, genealogies were used as a means of reaching dead relatives. I need to find out who my dead relative is so I can hire a medium, and that medium can come in, and we'll get in contact with that dead relative who will then, if I pay enough, will then say that I own this piece of land or that thing or the other thing. It's really crazy behavior. But such divisive behavior was to be avoided among those living in Crete. They were also to avoid disputes about the law. You know, the people in Crete were not unlike many people throughout the Middle East and the Mediterranean. They had been affected as much as anyone by the Judaizers. The Judaizers who descended upon them and insisted that in order to be truly saved, you had to be circumcised. And being circumcised, you had to follow to the letter all 613 of God's laws for his people. And there was contention, as you can imagine, about this interpretation and that interpretation. And Paul says, distance yourself from those who constantly dispute about the law. The law of God is good, as we've noted, but it's only good insofar that it's understood correctly. Insofar as it's understood as a reflection of the righteousness of God and not the means of salvation. Many of the professing believers in Crete participated in all of these things, and the result was severed relationships, bad feelings, resentment, bitterness, when they should have been fostering love and unity in the body. This is why Paul insists at the end of verse 9 that each and every one of these things is unprofitable and worthless. I don't need to explain that, right? Don't do this, he says. And again, by way of practical application, we can add all kinds of things to that list, right? Don't engage in that which is divisive. There it is. There's the blanket statement. Don't engage in that which causes harm. Engage in that which encourages, exhorts, lifts up, all the while telling the truth about all things scriptural. Well, what should be done when those among us are intent on disrupting our unity anyway? Those who seek to divide us along various lines. Well, Lord willing, we'll pick up next week. I had planned to go ahead and talk about the factious man, but I think it's worth its own treatment. And we'll do that, Lord willing, again next week. So, before I take your questions, if you have any, just so you know where we're going after this, I've been reading a book called Tactics, which speaks about very practical evangelistic methods. You know, I talk a lot about the need for evangelism, and there are many in this church who love to go out and evangelize the lost, this book by Greg Kuchel is a very good book explaining not just what needs to be done, but how to do it in a way that's profitable, in a way that doesn't get you into arguments, in a way that really it's kind of based on the Socratic method, if you know what that is. It's just the ability to ask questions of those with whom you come into contact and let them explain either the hope that's in them or the lack thereof. And so it should be interesting. Shouldn't be a very long study at all. Again, I'm going to try to follow the book as closely as I can. Then, Lord willing, we're going to embark on a study of Job. Yeah. So, buckle up, buttercup. I mean, yeah. And then, Lord willing, in the year 2037, when I'm done with Job, I thought about doing a study in Ecclesiastes. So Yeah, so we'll see what happens. Any questions, comments? Nobody? Irma, you